Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Glad to see you here. It's kind of remarkable that we are already at July 21st in our summer. Where did the summer go? But I'm thankful for air conditioning here at the church. Amen?
Amen.
And we're thankful for that. Thankful for that. You can turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 11 is where we'll be. And I'll tell you, there are some weeks when I have to show great self-control regarding what I say, regarding what I post on social media. If you follow what I do on Facebook and Instagram, but I will tell you this: this is one of those weeks when I've had to show great self-control. And you know, self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. So I'm growing too, but all I will say, and I thought I was going to show you one, but I decided not to. And all I'm going to say is I had the staff double check the stage to make sure it wasn't slopey. That's it. So that's all I got. Let's see here. All right, 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. I have a couple introductory comments, but I think you'll see where we're going here regarding this. And okay, thank you, Ron. In his speech on Thursday night this week, President Trump recounted the assassination attempt, and what I really appreciate is that he gave God the glory for him being there. And he said, "I stand before you in this arena by the grace of God Almighty." And I think if you saw the speech or if you've heard him speak, he certainly has a new perspective on life, and he even mentioned in the speech last week that every day we have on this earth is a gift from God. Of all of his accomplishments, what happened just a week ago yesterday in Butler, Pennsylvania, was truly something that, with all of Trump's accomplishments, it was something that he couldn't take credit for. He couldn't take credit for. It was a miracle of God that the bullet missed the head and only grazed his ear, and for that we praise God. But listen, no matter the party leader or who the party leader might be, an assassination, whether successful or not, is an attack on our republic, our constitution, and the whole of America. We need to understand that. And so Christians, we're called to pray, vote, and stand for the truth. God has called his people, the church, to be change agents in this world, and we're to be salt and light. This is the expectation of Jesus, isn't it? He said in Matthew chapter 5, "You are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world," and the church, we can flavor the world and bring light into the darkness because Jesus is the source. And really, he's disrupted man's plans and entered our time domain. And just to illustrate how he's disrupted man's plans, our entire understanding of dating, the reason why you write 2024 on your checks is because Jesus invaded our space-time domain, right? And so you have before Christ, BC, and then you have AD, which means in the year of our Lord. He is truly the light of the world, the illuminator of God, the brightness of God's person and glory, the express image of the person of God. And so the church of God is to have a profound impact upon the world and the communities in which we live. And if we're like the world and trying to be like the world, we're not going to make an impact, because what's the point, you know, if we're like the world? Tony Perkins of the Family Research Council in Washington, D.C. spoke of our mission as followers of Christ in a recent post this last week. And in that post, he quoted Martin Luther King Jr. And listen to what Martin Luther King Jr. said. He said, "The church must be reminded that it is not the master or the servant of the state, but rather the conscience of the state. It must be the guide and the critic of the state and never its tool. If the church does not recapture its prophetic zeal, it will become an irrelevant social club without moral or spiritual authority." Good word. The church that Jesus started with the restraining force of the Holy Spirit, which he gave to her, is to advance the gospel and kingdom principles. And a key feature of that is love. Jesus was the one that says, You are to love one another, and by this everyone will know that you're my disciples, because it's going to be so different than how the world operates. In 1 John 4, verses 7 through 11, John comes back to this theme of love, and there already have been two major teachings on love. So if you're taking notes, 1 John 2, 7 through 11, 1 John 3, 10 through 14, not a colon in there, there should be a dash. And then here in 1 John 4, actually verses 11 through 21. So we're only looking at 7 through 11 this morning, but I just want to look at the whole section. So 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, here's what John says. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Let's pray. Jesus, what an amazing passage. And we humbly ask that your Spirit would be our teacher this morning, that you would settle our hearts and allow our mind and our soul to be receptive to your word this morning. We want to learn, we want to grow, we desire for you to comfort us, and we desire for you to challenge us from your eternal word. In Jesus' name, amen. When we talk about love, the world does not do a good job in defining love and helping us understand what real love is all about. Hollywood and the entertainment industry mistakes evil lust for love, and you will not find a truthful definition of love from media, social media, or social norms and whatnot. I found a research article in 2016 entitled The Endocrinology of Love. And in this research paper, they tried to define love supposedly, and here's what they wrote in this research paper. Love may be defined as an emergent property of an ancient cocktail of neuropeptides and neurotransmitters. What? Years ago, I heard someone define love in this way. Well, love is a feeling you feel when you feel a feeling you've never felt before. That's pretty weak. Well, Albert Einstein wisely said, gravitation is not responsible for people falling in love. One man said, when we fell in love, I gave her, my wife, a ring with three words inscribed on the inside. And those three words she will never forget, made in China. That one man is not me, by the way. The English language is not even accurate when it comes to helping us understand what real love is all about. We can say, I love my wife, I love ice cream, I love hunting, I love Montana, I love my country, I love my dog, I love a beautiful sunset. It's weak in that way. The Greek language helps us out, and you may have heard of the different words for love in the Greek language, but let's just take a quick look. You have the Greek word eros. That's a physical, a sexual sort of love. And that's a kind of love that's very, very good when expressed within the confines of marriage between one biological man and one biological woman. Eros is a sensual type of love, and it's even been called a marital type of love. Then you have phileo. That's a friendship type of love where two people have common interests. There's a companionship. There's a bond between two people. Storge is a family sort of love. It's the natural type of care that parents would have for their children and vice versa. Storge describes the type of love between siblings as well as distant kin, like cousins or nieces, nephews, grandparents, great-grandparents. And then you have agape. This is defined as an unconditional and even sacrificial love. It loves in a way that it chooses to love with no expectation in return. Agape love is selfless. It's also associated with the heroic laying down of one's life for maybe someone you know or even someone that you don't know. It's a love that loves even when there's no response or even when there's no hope of a response or even when there's been rejection. It's the highest sort of love. A beautiful example for us in the scriptures is the parable of the prodigal son, which if you read the text, you find out that it's not so much about the prodigal son as it is about the loving father. This is found in Luke chapter 15. But I tell you, this passage, I've never found it put, or I've never heard it like this particular wordsmith heard it. And I'm going to give it a go. Are you ready? Feeling footloose and frisky, a feather-brained fellow forced his fond father to fork over the farthings and flew far to foreign fields and frittered his fortune, feasting fabulously with faithless friends. See where this is going? Fleeced by his fellows in folly and facing famine, he found himself a feed flinger in a filthy farm. Fairly famishing, he fain would have filled his frame with foraged food from fodder fragments. "Phooey," he said, "my father's flunkies fare far finer." The frazzled fugitive forlornly fumbled, frankly facing the facts. He fled forthwith to his family, falling at his father's feet, and he forlornly fumbled, "Father, I've flunked and fruitlessly forfeited family favor." Well, the far-sighted father, forestalling further flinching, frantically flagged the flunkies to fetch a fatling from the flock to fix a feast. The fugitive's fault-finding brother frowned on the fickle forgiveness of the former falderall, but the faithful father figured, quote, "Filial fidelity is fine, but the fugitive is found. What forbids fervent festivity? Let flags be unfurled and let fanfares flare." Wow. That truly is a mouthful. When I think about love, I think about the church in Corinth that Paul planted. The church was a mess. There were fleshly infighting amongst them. Some were involved with idolatry, sexual immorality. Some were thinking that they were actually loving and gracious, but they were excusing sin. They were taking each other to court. It was chaos. And the problem with the church in Corinth is that there was too much Corinth in the church. But the miracle about the church in Corinth is that Paul actually called it a church. It wasn't he doesn't even call it a church plant or a church try. It's a church. And he's addressing these issues. And right in the middle of 1 Corinthians, he says this. He says, "I show you a more excellent way." And then he lays down chapter 13. Beginning in verse 4, he says, "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Love never fails. And at the end, he says, these three remain, faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. And I really appreciate how the Amplified Bible relates this last verse. Now, before I show it to you, you need to understand that the Amplified Bible is more commentary than Bible. Okay? Here's what it is. Here's what it says. And now there remain faith, an abiding trust in God and His promises, hope, confident expectation of eternal salvation, love, unselfish love for others growing out of God's love for me. These three, the choicest graces, but the greatest of these is love. Now, John has already taught about love, but before he goes further and he teaches us the moral reason for love. We're going to find that real love, as God defines it, is rooted in the actual person of God. And here we're commanded to love, and love must be the priority. So for John, it's a favored theme, coming back to it. Look at verse 7. You didn't think we would get there. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God. And so 5 points this morning. Number one, the precept for love. The precept for love. The precept means a command, imperative. And he starts out by even using the word beloved, which he's known to do. He's saying, dear loved ones of God. And by the way, in this love section from verses 7 all the way down to verse 21, the word love shows up in various forms over 50 times. It's very dense when it comes to this topic of love. And he gives us an appeal. Christians are to love one another. And like I mentioned before, Jesus said, this is how the world is going to know that you're actually my disciples, if you have love for one another. And so in the application here, there's three little subpoints. One, those required to love. Is this command for the non-Christian? No, this command is for the Christian. It's for anyone who confesses that they love God. The world can't love in this way because they're not born again. You can say that the capacity to love comes with conversion. The capacity to love comes with conversion. So those are the required ones to love. The recipients of love is the second point in here. What's the object of our love? Other believers. Yes, we're to love other people like God loves them, but there's a special love that God wants us to have for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And this kind of love is needed in all Christian fellowships. So if you and I have been adopted as God's sons and daughters, then we're family. And this family is to be a loving family, and God defines how that loving family is to operate. And then there's an evidence of love, he says there in verse 7. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So if we're born again, then we're going to love others. And then when we love others, that's actually proof that we're born again. Additionally, if we're loving other people with the love of God, we prove that we know God in a very real and experiential way. Now, true to John's style in the gospel and in his epistles, he uses the literary device of opposites. So he's talked about truth and error, true speakers and liars. He's talked about light, and he's talked about darkness, righteousness, and unrighteousness. And he says, if you love God, then you're going to love other people. But someone who's not loving God, or not loving other people, excuse me, does not love God. Down in verse 20, we read it earlier. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? So my friends, Christians are commanded to love. It's not an option. Number two, we find the paradigm of love, the paradigm of love. And what's a paradigm? The paradigm speaks to the source of a thing, the fountain head of a thing, the spring of a river, the source. In verse 8 at the end, he says, God is love. In verse 7, verse 8, God is love. In verse 7, he says, for love is of God. So love flows from God. God is the source of love. And John makes a remarkable statement in verse 8. And sometimes we just read over it and we don't really understand how remarkable this is, where he says, God is love. He's saying love is a key characteristic of God. Now, when we say that, love does not reveal everything there is to know about God, but it's an important aspect of who God is, and it's definitely something that God wants us to know. God's love certainly colors every aspect of his character, but then love doesn't really describe other aspects of God's character like his holiness or his omnipotence or many other aspects of who he is and who he's revealed himself to be. And so John writes, God is love. And so when we say that, or when John reveals this truth that God is love, we can't say that love is God, because love doesn't completely describe God, but God completely defines love. Everything that God does, he does in love because he is love. He's the source. He's the origin. And as we'll speak in just a moment, the climactic focal point and pinnacle and precipice and demonstration and manifestation of his love came when he sent Jesus, his own son, to die for us on the cross. So when we talk about love, the love of God isn't aimless, is it? Love must have an object. How can somebody say, I'm a loving person and I love, but then they have nothing to love? There has to be an object of love. And believer, you're the object of God's love. And if you are an unbeliever, if you haven't placed your trust in Jesus, you still are the object of God's love. Spurgeon wrote this, never let it be thought that any sinner is beyond the reach of divine mercy so long as he is in the land of the living. I stand here to preach illimitable love, unbounded grace to the vilest of the vile, to those who have nothing in them that can deserve consideration from God, men who ought to be swept into the bottomless pit at once if justice meted out to them in their deserts or their deserved judgment. I love what he says. No sinner is beyond the reach of divine mercy, so long as there is breath. That's a wonderful truth. And so, my friends, God is the source and fountainhead of love. We never go to the culture to understand truth about God or truth about anything, any spiritual truth. We go to the scriptures as far as God has revealed himself to us. So that's number two. Number three, the personification of love in verse 9. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. When God sent his Son Jesus into the world with what we call the incarnation, that's the prime manifestation of the love of God. And so when we talk about the love of God, God's love is not vague or nebulous, or you try to grasp it and it moves quickly, or like a fleeting thought. God's love is visible. It was revealed in his Son. There's been a revelation, not just of who God is, but the reality and even the depth that God has loved us. And so in this, God's love was manifested, it was revealed, it was brought forward in a way that it wasn't brought forward before. And in the Holy Spirit genius of John, he actually, in this epistle, reveals a number of critical reasons why Jesus came. 1 John 3:5, he says, "You know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin." 2 John 3:8, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." I love those two reasons. He takes away our sins, he destroys the work of the devil, and then thirdly, in verse 9 of 1 John 4, "In this the love of God was revealed, manifested, brought forward, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." You know, before we came to Christ, when you and I were painting the world red, painting the town red, we thought we had life, right? Oh, this is the life, but we realized, you know, probably that was not the life. That's why you leaned forward or leaned into the gospel and you said, I can't keep doing this. Maybe God allowed you to get flat on your back and the only place to look was up when you repented of your sins and you believed on Jesus. We thought we had life, but we were spiritually dead. But God sent his best, didn't he? He sent his Son so that we could truly live. And by the way, where it says that he sent his Son speaks of the pre-incarnate Christ, and it speaks of the deity of Jesus. And because he was sent, we have real life. If we have the life Jesus promised in the here and now, then we will live with him in the hereafter. So it's important to know that you have life through Jesus. The only life worth living is a life lived through Jesus, through him. And true life is only lived through him. This speaks to the fact that Jesus is our mediator. He's the channel for giving us spiritual and eternal life. There's nothing of value or life-giving force that we're going to find on this planet. This planet is passing away. Real life is found in Jesus. Don Anderson said this, "All the promises..." Actually, I'm getting ahead of myself. A little bit, not too much. John here is actually reaching back to chapter 1 in verses 1 and 2 when he's speaking about the word of life and that life that was manifested to us that John said, our hands have handled, we've seen him, we've heard him. And then this quote, Don Anderson said, "All the promises of God's love are signed in the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son." Verse 9 teaches us that this is the real revelation of love. It's not what those who do not know God purport it to be. So don't go to the godless to look for the understanding of what the love of God is all about, because they're the ones John has already addressed, and by their own claims, God says they're liars. So why would we go to liars to find truth about God? Why would we get our definition of love from the world? We shouldn't. Jesus is the personification of God's love. And then in verse 10, we see number 4, the propitiation of love. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He's saying it in another way. We don't understand God's love in the way that we love him back. Here John is diving deeper into the rich theology of God's love, and he says, you didn't love God first. He loved you. God, by the way, does not respond to our love like, oh, you're loving me? Oh, I'm going to love you back. Thank you. Okay, this is a great contractual relationship that we're going to enter into. No. He's the initiator, and we're the responder. We must not neglect to properly respond to so great a salvation as we read in Hebrews 2:3. John is teaching us that the best response to God's love is to represent him well and love other people. You love me? Yes, I do. He goes, okay, then love other people. I think the warp and woof of 1 John, right? It's the real meat. It's the nitty-gritty, you know, of 1 John. Love God and love other people, especially the brethren. That's it. Now, we have this interesting word here in verse 10 that I would be remiss to pass over. Propitiation. Propitiation. I'm not going to make you say it. You can try it later in the comfort of your car by yourself or with your family. Just try it later, not right now. Propitiation, big word. But simply put, propitiation is the satisfaction of God's righteous judgment against sin by means of the willing sacrifice of Jesus Christ in our place. So simply put, it's an atoning sacrifice. It's so that we can be at one with God through the payment that Jesus made for us on the cross. God can still be just and righteous and true to His word because Jesus met all of those requirements, and God can also be forgiving and loving towards us and saying, yes, you can come into my presence and have a relationship with me. What's interesting, he says that he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And Jesus himself was the propitiation for our sins. He was the propitiating sacrifice. And then listen, he also accomplishes propitiation for us. It's very rich in that. John mentioned propitiation back in chapter 2, verse 2. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, that God's wrath towards sin has been fully satisfied for Christ, by Christ, for our sins. And look, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. It was for the whole world. The once and for all sacrifice Jesus made on the cross is sufficient for all who place their trust in him to be saved. My friends, based on this verse and other verses in the Bible, no human being is left out of salvation. No human being is left out of the opportunity for salvation. And John says in this verse, if you want to see a real picture of love, it's not found in our love for God, but his love for us. He shows us his love by sending his son into the world to take care of our sin problem and fully satisfy the righteous judgment of God. That's how powerful the death of Jesus was for us. Okay? Not just what he went through physically on the cross, but what he went through on a spiritual level on the cross, being separated from God and going to the grave. We may never know the depth of that and what he paid on a spiritual level. We'll know more when we get to heaven, but we read here that he was sent to be the propitiation for our sins, and he was the propitiation for our sins. Now, we actually are really, really good on time, so I'm going to mention this. Write down this verse out of Hebrews 9:5. Hebrews 9:5. The writer there is describing the temple and the different articles of the temple. And when he does, he uses a form of the Greek word used here. So if you went to Blue Letter Bible and you clicked the verse, you looked at the interlinear and you dropped all the way down to propitiation and you looked at that Greek word in another form shows up in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 5. And what is the writer talking about in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 5? He's talking about the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. The lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And he's saying that there's this, it's linked with propitiation. It's linked with, regarding the lid of the Ark, there's an element of God's wrath towards sin is satisfied. So what happened every single year in the Old Covenant with the lid of the ark? One time a year, the high priest would go in with the blood of the sacrifice, and he would put that blood on the lid of the ark in the Holy of Holies. Only him could go in there one time a year. What was in the ark? among other things, the Ten Commandments that we broke. And so God, from his presence, where it said his presence dwelt above the cherubim, above the ark, so it were, he would look down through the blood and the lid and then see the laws that we had broken. And because there was a sacrifice made on behalf of the worshiper, they could be ceremonially clean as a nation. My friends, where the writer is going in Hebrews is that Jesus went into the real Holy of Holies in heaven, where the real ark was, and brought his own blood of his sacrifice and presented it before God, and God accepted that. And Jesus is our propitiation, praise God. And so we are the absolute benefactors of God sending his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Number five, we see in verse 11, the persuasion of love, the persuasion of love. And he says, "Beloved, my dear loved ones of God, before I issue this commandment, I want you to know that you're loved. I care for you. If God so loved us, we also must love one another. If God has loved us in such a way and filled us with his love through his abiding presence with his Son and Holy Spirit, then we have to examine our lives in the light of these commands before us. Church, God's love is indeed, God's love in us is indeed the inevitable result of being born again, but listen, it's not the automatic result of being born again. We need to apply the scriptures. We need to be obedient by the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to make the choice to love other people with the love of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, especially in the family of God, are there people that are easier to love than others? Just like a real family, right? Oh, so-and-so's coming over to stay with us, kind of a surprise trip, weekend, whatever, and you're like, oh, great, no problem. Okay, a little extra shopping, no problem. Oh, so-and-so's coming to town. You know, it's kind of it's a pause kind of thing. Well, just the same thing. There's kind of that deal going on in the body of Christ. We're called to love one another with the love of God. And you can't satisfy this verse just by loving the ones that are really, really easy to love, that you love being around all the time. You know what? If you really want to show how mature you are as a Christian, then you, not for display or anyone to see but God, but you make sure that you're loving the people who are difficult to love in the community of God. Okay, so I'm just saying that because if you want to exercise that, maybe you could try loving me. No, I'm kidding. Just joking around. Well, not really, but anyway. You go, well, how is that possible? Because there are people who are really, really hard to love. Guess what? We have the Holy Spirit to help us obey the commandments of God. I've said it before. God's commandments are our enablements. Even if that's not, grammatically accurate. He's pleading with us to follow through on the priority of love. And the amazing love that we receive from God should persuade us to love other believers, because Romans 5:8 says that God loved us while we were still sinners. While we were in our rebellious state, God loved us. And we're exhorted to love people who have become saved in a very special way. Stanley Jones, in his book, Victory Through Surrender, said this: Jesus is the great affirmation. He affirms the most radical proposition ever made to the mind of man, the proposition that the present unworkable world order, based upon greed and self-seeking, be replaced by God's order, the kingdom of God, based upon self-giving service and love. This is how God is disrupting the world order right now by his love. Yet there's coming a time very, very soon when God will disrupt the current world order by his wrath and judgment. It's coming to a world near you. We won't be around for it, but it's coming. A time is near. We have a moral obligation to be living like Jesus, laying our lives down for others like Jesus did for us, and loving like God did through Jesus toward us. We find the love of God throughout the Scriptures. This passage is not a one-off. So from Genesis to Revelation, we see the teaching of God's love. In Genesis 18, you know, oftentimes we go, well, what's the first mention of key biblical concepts? And then you can learn a lot by looking at the first mention of something. The first mention of love in the Bible is found in Genesis 18, where we have the love of a father for his only son. That's a remarkable passage. Full teaching for another time. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Anyone who believes on Jesus can be saved. In Revelation 3, we find the love of God and a call to respond to that love with repentance and zeal. Hey, if you want to be zealous about something, yeah, I'm kind of a zealous person. Repent of your sins and you track after God full on. You be zealous in your repentance. You be zealous in your desire to be right with God. Be zealous about that. You know, if we're going to get zealous about any one thing, that's a good thing to be zealous about, right? Being full on for Jesus in the last days. The gospel, the good news, is the message of love God proclaims to humans. It's a message to believe in. It's a message to respond to. It's a message to rejoice in. It's a message that we have to keep believing. You know, it's not just that we preach the gospel to other people once we've believed on it, but it's like we need to keep preaching the gospel to ourselves. If you believe it, receive it personally, you'll be saved. If someone refuses to believe in it or is not believing in it, they say, no matter what their past is like or when they went forward at some crusade or bend their knee, if they confess, I do not believe in the saving work of Jesus Christ for me on the cross, then there's a serious spiritual problem, and biblically speaking, that person, based on their own confession, is not saved. So believing and continuing to believe is a very serious issue. This is why John wrote in chapter 5, verse 13. He says plainly, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. There's an imperative to believe, and there's an imperative to continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. That's what we're to do. We're to continue to believe in the name of the Son of God, which doesn't mean, okay, I believe that Jesus was a historical person. No, when it says to believe in the name of the Son of God, it's speaking of the whole of who Jesus is and what he accomplished and what he's about to accomplish. Okay? So it's all of that. And this is so important, because no political leader and no other religious leader can give us eternal life. We live through him. And that, my friends, is good news, isn't it? No matter what happens on this earth, no matter what happens in our country, if you're a son or daughter of God, if you're a believer in Jesus, what's the worst that can happen to you? They could take your physical life. It might be painful. Okay? Absent from the body, present with the Lord. We may have the opportunity to be persecuted for the name of Christ and to suffer for Christ. What an honor. What an honor that would be. But you know what? What are they going to do? Kill us? Okay, great. I'll be with Jesus. If you try to convince me otherwise, you've come way too late. I want to finish by just sharing the gospel briefly. We will wrap up here. If you haven't ever tried to clearly communicate the gospel in short form, then I just encourage you to listen in. If I've heard this before, Pastor David. Well, Could you repeat it back to me? I mentioned it a few weeks ago. If you've never really preached the gospel, preach it to your kids, which you should as parents, but or preach it to your dog or the wall. I practice preaching every single week. I take my notes on my computer. I go down in my basement and I pray. I go, God, just help me. Help me to do this well. Help me to be a clear communicator. I preach to a brick wall. And sometimes my family, you know, listens and like, oh yeah, I came down and I dropped this off in the laundry room and yeah, that was a good. It's like, oh, okay, well, praise the Lord. Sometimes, you know, the dog will come down and lay, you know, close and then I say something offensive and they'll leave, you know. So learn to communicate the gospel better. The Bible teaches that God created a perfect world. Adam sinned, and because of Adam's sin, we're all born sinners. And so we sin because that's just our nature to do, and then we also sin because of our choice. We choose to sin. We choose to rebel against God. And every single one of us have broken the Ten Commandments of God, either in thought, in word, and deed, by the evil that we did, or by the good that we should have done that we neglected. And so we all deserve the judgment of God. It's our own deliberate fault that we're guilty before God. And so we all deserve his judgment. We've sinned, and Romans says that the payment of sin, the wage that you're going to get, your paycheck, is death. But this is why God sent his son. He sent Jesus to die on the cross, to take the wrath of God for us, to pay the penalty for sin. And then he rose from the dead, proving that he paid the penalty, that he conquered death, and proving that he actually has the right to give people eternal life who put their faith in him. So what's left? Respond to Jesus. Respond. We have to respond. Ourselves, no one can respond for us. We talk a lot about going forward at a crusade. No one can go forward for you. You have to respond, and I use that in the sense of a physical, you know, thing that you would do that represents what's going on in your heart, right? Going forward at a crusade, coming up after church or during a service. That's a physical thing that represents what's going on in your heart. Now, someone can come with you, but someone can't go for you. And so when we do that, we put our faith and trust in Jesus, we're forgiven, we're restored to a right relationship with God. God literally adopts us as his sons and daughters. You know, you feel kind of, you know, adrift in the world or floating around or maybe abandoned by your own family members. I think we all have some type of feeling of abandonment or family members that we thought would receive us and then they didn't. I think we can all relate to that to one degree or another. And then to know that you have the God of the universe with his arms open wide saying, come on in, I'm a big tent God. You trust in my son, you believe on my son for what he did on the cross, I'm going to adopt you. What better adoption is there than to be adopted by the creator of the universe? And we're forgiven of our sins and given eternal life. And some of you know that that's happened in your life not only by fact, but you know it by experience. And you know the burden of guilt and shame that was lifted from your heart and from your shoulders. Can the redeemed say so today? Are you redeemed? Has your burden been lifted? Praise the Lord for that. So that's the experiential knowledge that we read about in the scriptures, that you know by experience that you're saved. Also, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is bearing witness that you're truly one of God's sons and one of God's daughters. And you know what he's doing right now in these last days? As crazy as our world is, as insane as things are going right now, and you can only say, biblically speaking, it's going to get worse. That's just the truth. It might ebb and flow a little bit, but it's just going to do that. The wonderful thing is that God is still bringing sons and daughters to glory. He's still saving people. And so today is the day of salvation. If you've not placed your faith in Jesus, the Bible says do it today while it's still called today. The wonderful firefighter that lost his life just over a week ago died heroically shielding his family from the onslaught of bullets at that rally. He didn't go to that rally expecting to die that day. He died heroically, was an outstanding Christian man. But it was that day he stepped into eternity, into the presence of God, because he had already settled the eternal issue. If you wait until you die, you don't get to make that decision. Once you breathe your last, your decision is locked in. Once the brain waves stop, once the silver cord is cut, the decision that you made in this life has ramifications in the next. And so it's a serious thing. And I just want to finish by praying. And if you have not placed your faith and your trust in Jesus, then this is the day for you to do that. If you've been putting it off and you feel like God tugging your heart, it's like, you know what? It's time to make that decision. I'll tell you what, the enemy is not telling you to make that decision. I guarantee you. Holy Spirit is working in your heart. And so let's just close in prayer. Father God, thank you for these things. Thank you, Lord, for your love that we are reading about in your very scriptures here in 1 John. Lord, we're reading about how your love was revealed. It wasn't a vague sort of love. It was revealed so powerfully in your Son, Jesus. And he lived a perfect life, and he died a brutal death on the cross for our sins. He was buried, and he was raised on the third day, proving that he was exactly who he said he was, your Son, who came into this world to take away sins and destroy the works of the devil and to reveal your love for us. Lord, I pray for anyone who is listening, anyone who is online, anyone who is here, Lord, that if they have not settled the eternal issue, if they have not placed their faith and trust in you so that they can be forgiven of their guilt and shame and have everlasting life, I pray that they would do it right now. Lord, they can just be real with you in their heart. It's not a formula as far as what they have to say, but Lord, they could pray something like this. Dear God, I know that I'm a sinner and I've messed up so much in my life. I realize that you love me and that you sent your Son to die on the cross for my sins and that he suffered greatly and that he was buried and rose from the dead. And I recognize that there is a gift being offered to me. And Lord, I desire to receive that gift. I desire right now, Lord, that I would sense your presence in my life and your forgiveness, and then I would know that if I were to die today, that I would have eternal life with you. Thank you, Lord, for coming through on what you've promised in the scriptures, the very scriptures that I'm standing on today. I love you, Jesus. In your name, amen.